Don't let this disturb you, but there are three sixes in my sermon today. First, today is March 3rd. So how do we write March 3rd in Numbers? 3-3, right? 3 plus 3 is? Good, you're paying attention. Okay, well, that one's a little corny. Well, I promise they'll get a little better. Well, maybe. Second, some of you have served in the armed forces in your countries. Some may have volunteered, while others were required by law to serve for a certain amount of time. My father, who died, as you know, many of you know, 2 months ago tomorrow, was drafted into the American Army and served in what we call in my country the Vietnam War, although he was not in a combat position. Military people, and some others as well, often define where other things or enemy soldiers are relative to themselves, like the numbers on the positions of the numbers on a clock. So my 12 o'clock is directly ahead of me, and 1 o'clock is about here, and 2 and 3, and all the way on around to 9 and 10 and 11 and back to 12. So that means that my 6 o'clock is directly behind me. That's the most dangerous position for an enemy to be in, for I cannot see what is coming from behind. Some military veterans of mine confirmed for me that the expression "watch your six" means to be careful of the threats that are behind you. Further, "I've got your six" means that I am taking care of what is behind you, or I am protecting you from the things that you cannot see. So that's the second six. Third, our scripture lesson that Hudson read for us today is in Psalm 3. In a little bit, I will focus on verse 3 of this psalm. And 3 plus 3 is? Okay, good. You're still paying attention. So that's the third six. 666. Oh, no. Scary number. Well, if you need another Bible class, you can take apocalyptic literature this summer, and you can learn why we don't need to be afraid of this number 666, self-promotion. If you study the Psalms at all, you know that there are a lot of laments or sad songs in the Psalms. In fact, depending on how you classify this psalm or that psalm, somewhere between one-third to one-half of the Psalms are laments. Most of the time, these have to do with individual complaints about injustice or enemies or illness, or crying out to God to protect the worshiper from injustice or enemies or illness, or complaining against God for not protecting the worshiper from injustice or enemies or illness. Most of the lament psalms turn around in the middle or somewhere near the middle or perhaps at the end to a testimony of faith in God and thanksgiving for the deliverance that God has brought to the poet. All of the lament psalms start with the basic assumption that God can and God does manipulate events on behalf of and for the benefit of those who are faithful to God. The poets of the lament psalms prayed to God for divine aid. They prayed to God for deliverance from injustice or enemies or illness. In many cases, they prayed to God to punish the enemies who were persecuting them without cause. Though we may want to think twice about following them in that particular aspect of what they said, nevertheless, they believed that God can fix things. So the big theological word for today is theodicy. Simply said, theodicy is the attempt to justify God's love and power in the face of the existence of evil and suffering. I won't go in very far into the complexities of thought relating to theodicy, but it will suffice to say just a few words. A lot of people say that we just have to accept whatever happens as God's will. There's some apparent biblical support for that idea, like in Job 1:21 or Romans 8:28, but it's just really bad exegesis. When you get out into your churches or whatever and work with people who are experiencing tragedy, take a longer view of things. On the one hand, someone going through trauma doesn't need to be lectured on the proper interpretation of biblical passages in their literary, linguistic, and historical contexts. But on the other hand, give the people in your charge some better ways of reading and thinking with the Bible, even before tragic experiences happen to them. The alternative position that tragedies are not necessarily brought about by God has at least three different options for some nuance. First, one can say that only God can fix things, which doesn't answer the question of why some people get healed and other people die. Second, one could forget God and rely entirely only on science and medicine and things like that. But that is to end Christianity. Third, one could say that God sometimes works miraculously and sometimes through science. This seems best to me because it maintains the primary consolation of religion while not looking down on people who choose medication or psychological help or other kinds of therapy as a way of working through the difficulties they face. Anyway, the more excellent way is probably somewhere in the middle. Wesleyan folks like to talk about taking mediating positions, but we even need to be careful about that, because there are some questions that we face in our lives and in conversation with other people, some disputes where the middle is not right. The middle is not the right place to be in questions of sexism or nationalism or creation care or treatment of minority populations. It's not okay to have some sexism. It's not okay to have some racism. It's not okay to have some nationalism. It's not okay to have some sexual abuse of children. It's not okay to have some violence against women or Muslims or abortion providers or gays. But whether and to what extent God is able to manipulate events for our benefit is an important question to think about. And this is a place where the answer is somewhere in the middle between the extremes. So given how many psalms are laments, and remember it may be as many as half, it shouldn't be surprising that we find the first lament of the collection as early as Psalm 3. The psalm's title, which as you may know is verse 1 in Hebrew, probably tells us that we should have the same mindset as one might suppose David had in mind when he fled away from his son Absalom. Reading that as I was preparing in the light of the recent death of my own father caused me to stop a little short. People who have lost a parent or another loved one naturally replay all of the interactions they've had with that person, wondering how they could have said this better or wondering how they could have done that better. But here the poet instructs us to think like David when he was having, to put it mildly, a not-so-good relationship with his son. In verses 1 and 2, we read the complaint of the poet. His foes are many, and many have stood up against him. The lament psalms almost always have something like this. Whether it is a complaint about enemies like this, or a complaint about injustice, like in Psalm 35, or a complaint about illness, like in Psalm 88, or a complaint that God has abandoned, like in Psalm 22, the poets complain that things are not going as they are still supposed to go. Verse 2, moreover, puts words in the mouths of the enemies. There is no hope for you, even in God, they say. The poet knows this is not to be true. Even Job, as distressed as he was about his situation, and as angry he was at God, did not finally give up all of his hope. Part of the poet's complaint is that people, specifically his enemies, are trying to take the consolation of religion, away from him. I hope we won't ever find ourselves in the position of the enemies here, taking away God's help from someone or telling someone that there is no help for them in God. And then with the weird word, Selah, the poet tells us to think about that for a while. So I'd like to jump over verse 3 for now and come back to it in a minute. As I said before, typical of all the lament psalms, with the exception of Psalm 88, there is a turn to praise in the middle or near the end or perhaps right at the end. The lament poets receive deliverance, or the promise of deliverance at least, and they testify to the community as it were an already accomplished fact. So the poet of Psalm 22 says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." Verse 22. In Psalm 3, verses 4 to 8, the poet says that God sustains him when he goes to sleep and when he wakes up, which is to say, God sustains him all of the time. He says that he is not afraid even of 10,000 enemies who have set themselves against him all around, because he has a defender, God, who is more powerful than 10,000 times 10,000. He calls on God to fight for him because deliverance belongs to God. "This is my Father's world," he says. "Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. Oh, God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home." Now back to verse 3. In verse 3, the poet shows very clearly how he does not believe the words of his enemies. He says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield around me and the one who lifts my head up high." The preposition in the second phrase is what occupies our attention for this moment. "For you, O Lord, are a shield." Ba'adi is the Hebrew word. Ba'adi. Look up this word in the resources, and you find meanings like behind, after, around, over, through, on behalf of, for the sake of, because of, in the place of, for. Wait. What was that first one? Behind. This word occurs 98 times in the Hebrew section of the Bible. Many of these with the idea of enclosing someone or something within something else, so that it cannot be reached from the outside. Just a few examples. Genesis 7:16, God shut Noah in the ark. Judges 3:23, Judge Ehud shut the door behind him after he killed the enemy king. Judges 9:51, the inhabitants of a town called Thebes locked themselves in a tower in their city. 2 Kings 4:45, when Elisha tells the widow of one of the prophets to lock herself and her children in the house. 2 Kings 4:21, when a woman lays her dead son on Elisha's bed and shuts the door. Jonah 2:6, when the prophet prays about sinking down and being enclosed in the depths of the sea. And Psalm 139:11, when the poet says that not even darkness, not even suffocating, closing in type of darkness, when you can't even see your hand in front of your face, not even that will keep God away from helping him. Think about that. Isn't that fantastic? The poet says, "Lord, you are a shield body." Might we even say that God is his Ba'adi guard? or bodyguard. The basic meaning of the word body is behind me. God protects me, says this poet, from all of the things that I cannot even see. God protects him. God closes him in. When the United States was about to go to war in the nation of Afghanistan in 2001, and the peace treaty was finally signed, thanks be to God, the Secretary of Defense at that time said they needed to be prepared for the things that they knew, and also for the things they didn't know that they didn't know. But in Psalm 3, God protects us from the known knowns, from the enemies who are saying that faith in God is hopeless. And God also protects us from the unknown unknowns, from the enemies or the enemy that sneaks up from behind. You can live your life in a paranoid fashion, jumping all around, trying to protect yourself from all of the enemies, all of the dangers that might come from any direction, try to attack you, try to hurt you. You can try to protect yourself from injustice and enemies and illness and not shake anybody's hands because of the coronavirus that sneaks up from behind. Or you can believe that God's got your six. In military language, I've got your six means I am protecting you from the things you cannot see. And this is the good news that we share from Isaiah 52, verses 8 through 12. A great shout of deliverance that God brings at the end of the exile, one of a series of terrible things that happened to God's people throughout history. Prophet says this, "Listen, your sentinels lift up their voices. Together they sing for joy. For with their own eyes they see the Lord when he returns to Zion." Join in singing together, O ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. God has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared a holy arm in the sight of all of the nations, and all of the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Go! Go! Leave that place. Don't touch anything unclean. Go out from its midst. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not leave in a panicked hurry, running pell-mell, trying to get away. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. May it be so, according to your word, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
We're going to sing.